We all know Jesus died for our sins. That's such a common expression. Even unsaved people say it and recognize it. It changes our lives. Nothing could be more important for our lives. It changes our eternal destiny. What I wanted to share with you today, though, is the fact that Jesus' death on the cross actually accomplished more than just atoning for our sins. There are many other significant things that his death on the cross accomplished, and I just want to try to share them with you briefly. First of all, again, I don't want to minimize how his death atoned for our sins, and that was an essential reason that he came. It made forgiveness and reconciliation with God possible. Adam and Eve's sin, the original sin, brought a curse on mankind and opened a kind of a Pandora's box, if you will, that the human race has never been able to close. Spiritual death and physical death, and then all the other negatives that accompany all those things came about through sin and the resultant separation from God that it caused. And since we've been disconnected or unplugged from God, if you want to put it that way, mankind has spiraled, you know, downward into more and more sin and darkness. So by becoming human, Jesus was able to be our substitute and our representative, and he was able to bear the punishment we deserve. So it's crucial that he did that. His death made it possible for God to forgive us and then adopt us into his family so we could be in union or back in relationship with God again. And we could begin to walk out a process of ongoing salvation or sanctification and restoration that really won't be completed until someday we're fully glorified in God's presence. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So we're in this ongoing process of being transformed from glory to glory. And it's because Jesus died for our sins. Of course, Scripture also says that he died to bear the curse of the law for sin. He was actually cursed for us, Galatians 3:13 and 14. If you don't fulfill all the law of God, there's a curse that comes upon you. And so we all inherited that curse. We all propagate and continue that curse in our lives. And so Jesus had to come and take that curse upon himself and fulfill God's law. Romans 10:4 says he is the end of the law. And that means he's the end of a system of being righteous by law, but it also means he was the kind of the goal of the law or the fulfillment of the law. He shows us the purpose of the law. He bore all the consequences of human disobedience to the law, even though he himself perfectly obeyed it. And now he comes to live in those who believe in him, believe in what he's done, and accept his sacrifice in our place. So all these things are kind of what we traditionally think about when we talk about Jesus dying for our sins, what he did for us, what that accomplishes. But as I say, there's more to it than that, because Jesus' death on the cross also is an incredible example for us of many, many things. He gave us the greatest example of what life is to be like and what life was for. I want you to consider that. First of all, Jesus showed by his death on the cross the great love of God for sinners. He demonstrated God's love for us because he is willing to lay down his life to redeem us. There's no better example of love anywhere. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that he might lay down his life for his friends. That's John 15:13. And so, you know, that's just life-changing. It's healing. It's restoring. We're so blessed by the love that he demonstrated for us through his death on the cross. But, you know, he also demonstrated love in another dimension, because his death on the cross demonstrates the love that he had for God, the love for his Father. Because what he did, he was willing to do because he loved the Father. He did whatever God commanded him to do, whatever God desired, whatever God willed. Jesus was willing to carry it out because he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he's an example of God's love to and for us, but also an example of how we're supposed to love God. And he demonstrates love for God and how God is worthy of our love. So Jesus really carried out the two main commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He loved us, you know, as he loved himself. And he loved God. So he's the most beautiful example of love anyone could ever contemplate. And the cross is the apex of the demonstration of that love. I mean, you can't see a greater expression of love than the cross. His death on the cross was something else, too. It was an example of true worship. Not just love, but also worship. Probably the greatest example before Christ of true worship was Abraham. In Genesis 22, we have the example where God called upon Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son he loved so much and he had waited for so long. And of course, we know the story. Abraham took Isaac and two servants went with him. They went a 3 days journey. And when they came to Mount Moriah, where he was supposed to sacrifice him, he told his servants, "You guys wait here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and then we'll come back to you." And of course, I always say to people, hey, they didn't have tambourines and guitars or anything like that when he said they were going to worship. Now, what the kind of worship that is expressed there comes from the very root of the word worship. Worship really means to honor, esteem, or value. What you worship is what you honor, esteem, or value. So when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his beloved son, he showed how much he esteemed and honored God. Think about it. He honored God so much, he was willing to even put aside his own love for his son, his own human affection and desire and all that. Even for his beloved son, he honored and he loved and esteemed God more than anything, even more than the love he had for his son. He honored God supremely. So he's the greatest example of true worship before Jesus. But yet, Jesus' death on the cross is an even greater and fuller expression of what Abraham only pictured. You know, Abraham and Isaac, they typified something, but they didn't have to actually go through with it. Remember, God gave a ram instead, and Abraham never had to kill his son and so on. Jesus and Father God, on the other hand, fully lived that out. They carried it out. Jesus was the beloved son himself. And, you know, Abraham put the wood on Isaac's back, and Isaac had to carry the wood up the hill. Well, Jesus really did carry the wood of the cross. And he carried it all the way up the hill of Calvary in order to die on it. And of course, God the Father was pictured in Abraham. He loved his son, but he was willing to sacrifice him. And Jesus was the divine Isaac, willing to submit to death on a cross in order to honor his father. And of course, they didn't just say they were willing to do this. They carried it out to the bitter end. Therefore, Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest example of worship. And his blood is the most costly and worthwhile sacrifice that has ever been given in order to honor and worship God. His death on the cross is worth more than all the worship of all the believers since the dawn of time. It's worth more than all the singing of all the choirs of angels since creation began because of what it cost. Jesus' death on the cross, it cost agony, pain, sorrow, excruciating suffering. You know, the word excruciating comes from the Latin ex crucis, out of the cross. And so it's the worst kind of pain, the cross. The cross cost humiliation, mockery, blasphemy. It cost Jesus so much. And of course, it cost the Father as well. But it cost Jesus so very much. And it pleased God absolutely. So Jesus died as an example of God's love to us, but also his love toward God and how much we should love and worship God. So Jesus did so much for us as human beings. It's true, and we don't want to detract from that in any way. But he also did what he did for the glory, the honor, the worship, and the esteem of God. He did it to show God's worth and God's glory. So there's a human dimension to what he did. There's also a Godward dimension. And then there's a third dimension to consider, which is the dimension of what his death on the cross meant for other spiritual beings in this universe, the powers of darkness, the rebel forces of darkness that currently rule this planet. Jesus' death on the cross accomplished something powerful in that dimension as well. We might say, in fact, that his death on the cross was the ultimate act of cosmic warfare. Because what he did there was meant to break the power of the rebellious gods, quote-unquote, who had invaded this world and usurped God's place here. He died on that cross to defeat these rebel forces, to take back what they'd stolen from God and from the kingdom of God. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that if the rulers of this world or of this age had understood what was going to happen when Jesus died on that cross, they would have never crucified him. Some scholars and commentaries will tell you that the rulers of this world refers to people like Pilate, Herod, the Romans, the Jewish Sanhedrin, etc. Well, I used to think that too. But if you think about it, that verse doesn't make sense if it's speaking of human rulers. Why? Because Jesus' death on the cross was ultimately for the good of all humans, right? It provided a way of salvation. So even though they didn't understand it at the time, if they fully understood that, they would have gone ahead and killed Jesus, even though they would have, if they understood that, they wouldn't have wanted to, right? But they would have had to do it because they'd have seen that's necessary for our salvation. On the other hand, the demonic rulers of this age certainly wouldn't have gone through with it if they'd have known what Jesus was dying for, because, think about it, his death on the cross spelled their downfall. So they wouldn't have gone through with it if they'd understood that that was what it was about. They thought they were killing, you know, their enemy. They thought they were neutralizing him. They didn't understand that in God's wisdom, the plan was that by killing Jesus, they were actually stripping themselves of authority. They were destroying their own kingdom. They didn't understand that. And so they were all for the crucifixion. But Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us this, because it says that Jesus' death on the cross destroyed him who had the power of death, which is the devil. So, you see, they didn't understand that part. But when, you know, Satan had the power of death because of Adam and Eve's disobedience and all of our disobedience and rebellion, we came under the curse of death because of sin. And so Satan kind of had the power of death because we're all sinners and he got us to sin. So that gave him authority. By dying for our sins, Jesus struck a blow to Satan's power. He got it out of, you know, he removed it. He annulled it or neutralized it, if you will, because he took away the reason Satan had that power. The only reason he had authority over us was our sin, and Jesus paid for that. So he removed the reason for Satan's authority over us by dying on the cross. So his death on the cross is an incredible example, but it's also an incredible act of warfare. 1 John 3:8 says the reason Jesus appeared on earth was to destroy the devil's works. So again, the devil's the rebel leader of the fallen hosts of, you know, the dark angels, if you will, the demons and so forth. They all rebelled against God before mankind was even created. They all said they would be like God. They would rule in his place. And we get that from passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Both seem to be talking about kind of the origin of evil, the origin of Satan's rebellion and so forth. So it was because these spirit beings wanted to be like God that they rebelled against God. And when Satan came to Adam and Eve, what he told Eve was, you'll be like God. So he actually tempted her with the same lie he himself had believed. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to rule. He wanted to have authority. And he knew he couldn't just come and fight God. He had no chance against God. So to get authority over man, he had to trick man into disobeying God, and that way he would be separated from God's authority, and he would shift himself under the authority of Satan. And so that's how Satan became the god of this age. That's what Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And John says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under his authority. And again, why is that? It's because man's sin gives him authority and keeps man under bondage to him. It keeps man in the rebel camp, separated from the kingdom of God, alienated from God's friendship, alienated from God's power, cut off and out in the dark and out in the cold, you see. So this is why the cross is so important in the realm of spiritual warfare. When Jesus came to this world and he was born in Bethlehem, Satan was there to try and destroy him. And that's pictured for us in Revelation 12, you know, where there's a dragon who waits in front of this woman who's about to give birth to a special child. He's waiting there to devour the child. So what's that a picture of? That's a picture of what Satan wanted to do when Jesus was born. And of course, it was acted out in this physical world when Herod had all the babies killed in Bethlehem. Remember? He had them murdered. Of course, God acted and gave the dream to Joseph and told him to get Jesus out of there, and so Jesus was able to escape. But Satan was looking for this person to come who was going to crush his head that had been predicted way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. We read about it. Satan knew that there was going to come one who was going to crush his head, so he was always watching. And boy, when Jesus was born, there were so many signs and all that Satan got the idea, this must be the one. And so he did his best to take Jesus out right after his birth. But I like to say Satan is a loser with a capital L. He failed. You can't beat God. But this whole warfare dimension is something we maybe don't think about as much when we think about the cross. But you know, Jesus said that nobody could plunder a strong man's house unless he first bound the strong man, Matthew 12:29. And when he came to this world, he came to bind the strong man. Satan is the strong man, and his house is the world, and us, we're his possessions. So when Jesus confronted the devil in the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4, he was launching the war, and he was beginning the process of binding the devil. And of course, there in the wilderness, he defeated Satan, and every temptation Satan brought his way, he overcame. He beat the devil and he ran him off in the end. And then he came into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And that's when he began to really plunder Satan's house. He began to deliver people from Satan's bondage. He began to drive demons out. He began to heal sicknesses and so on. And he began to bring people toward the kingdom of God. So he was plundering Satan's house. He was stealing, or, you know, I shouldn't say that. God doesn't steal, but God was taking back what the devil had stolen from him. And that's why Peter said in Acts 10:38, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, God was with him, and he went around doing good and freeing people or healing people from the devil's oppression. So I love the evangelist, the German evangelist, Reinhard Bonnke. He always says, we're plundering hell to populate heaven. That's a very good expression. Jesus came to do that. He was plundering hell to populate heaven, taking people that Satan had taken captive, delivering them into the kingdom of God. So this all began in Jesus' earthly ministry, and it continues through the church today. We're warriors in God's army, and we're meant to live out this warfare against the enemy. We're carrying the fight to him. But the greatest act of spiritual warfare, cosmic warfare, was the cross. Not just the healings or the exorcisms that Jesus performed or that we carry out today. Why? Because Again, the ultimate reason for Satan's authority was man's sin and alienation from God. So Jesus' atoning death on the cross is what made it possible for mankind to be redeemed and brought out of the clutches of the devil. And it's what makes it possible, too, for one day the whole universe, the whole cosmos, to be restored. Jesus started that process on the cross. And so when he came to earth, Jesus invaded the devil's territory. And, of course, the devil had invaded here first, and he usurped this, took it away from God. So Jesus came, it's kind of a case of the kingdom strikes back. Jesus came to strike back at the rebel kingdom and to get it back into the right hands, the hands of its rightful owner, the triune God. In other words, God was saying Satan's rebellion will not be allowed to stand, period. And Jesus is God's way of rectifying and sought resolving the cosmic conflict and rebellion. But the beautiful thing is the way in which he did it. Because he came in as an act of warfare. He came to destroy the devil, but he didn't just do it by brute force and just blowing the devil away or something and fighting him, striking him. Even the way in which he defeated the enemy was a beautiful way, a beautiful manifestation or expression of God's character, his love, his ways. He didn't just choose to use infinite power. Instead, he did it through humbling himself and becoming a servant in order to demonstrate God's character and God's ways. God works through humility and love, not coercion and brute force. You know, he had David defeat Goliath. He worked through a simple shepherd with a sling. And he defeated the devil through this man, Christ Jesus. Satan wanted to be like God. Adam and Eve wanted to become like God. Jesus was God, but his way of working was to humble himself and become a man. He emptied himself. It's just amazing. He submitted to the Father totally. Satan hates God, and he's raised up a kingdom of hatred and chaos. Jesus loved God and man, and so he came in quietness and submission to show us the better way. Everything he does is supremely wise and supremely beautiful. I mean, it's a thing of beauty, and a thing of infinite beauty. The evil ones, of course, didn't understand what was happening there at all on the cross. Again, they thought they'd won. They thought they'd finally gotten the Son of Man or the Son of God into a place of defeat. They just didn't understand that it was actually the most awesome demonstration of wisdom, love, and humility. Jesus submitted himself to all the evil of Satan and all the evil of fallen mankind. And through doing that, he absorbed the cost and paid the cost. And he revealed the superiority of God's kingdom. He let the serpent bruise his heel and he absorbed that pain because he knew that was God's way by which he could crush the serpent's head forever. Now, these things are profound. They're profound. They're hard for us to understand. And the Bible says that even angels look into this stuff and with curiosity and amazement. Even angels struggle to comprehend the majesty of God's ways. 1 Peter 1:12. No wonder it was impossible for the devil and his minions to understand what's happening. Because look, what Jesus did was completely foreign to everything about them. Their arrogance, their selfishness, their cruelty. They couldn't fathom what Jesus was doing on that cross. So the cross was the supreme revelation of the beautiful character and the nature of God. And that's why Paul said, God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see who God is? You see God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see God in the crucifixion. It's the beauty of God, the wisdom of God. And the power of God revealed there in a fantastically profound and beautiful way. In the book of Revelation chapters 5 and 6 and after that, we get another view of this. Because John is in heaven and he sees God seated on his throne in heaven and he has this scroll in his hand. Most scholars say that that scroll represents a sort of title deed to the earth. And there's passages in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah and other places, that speak of that sort of thing. Plus, we know it from history. They would have two scrolls drawn up, two title deeds whenever they buy or sell property. One would be sealed and then put away. The other would be kept in the purchaser's possession. So this scroll seems to represent the redemption of the earth, the fallen and rebellious part of God's universe. So the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seven seals and so forth? Who can take back authority over the earth, in other words? Who can redeem it from the hands of those who control it with their evil schemes? Well, if you've read Revelation there, you know that this inquiry is made and no one is found in heaven or earth or under the earth or in all of time. No one is found anywhere who's worthy to open this scroll. In other words, there's nobody who can take back what the devil stole. There's no one who can redeem the fallen race of humanity or the cosmos. There's nobody who can get us back what we lost. This scroll represents all that we lost, our inheritance, the order, the peace, the love, the restoration of mankind, all of that. And when nobody's found that can open it, my goodness, that's the worst news ever. And so John just he's like, you remember, he's in a vision. So in a vision or a dream, you might sob more than you would when you're fully awake. He sobs and he just realizes the horror of it, that there's nobody that can save us and we're lost forever. But then the angel tells him, John, don't weep anymore. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seals. There's someone who's prevailed, and he's a lion. Wonderful lion, the king of beasts, the powerful one. John turns to see this lion. But what does he see when he turns around? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. And it's a lamb that looks like it's been slain. How could that be? He's trying to see a lion, and there's a lamb. Of course, truth is, John knew this lion lamb. He'd been by his side for over 3 years when he walked the earth in the time of his humiliation. It's just that John was surprised when he saw him in glory. And there, when you read this in in Revelation 5 and 6, there you see that suddenly praise erupts in heaven. And it's the greatest chorus of praise that's ever been, as millions of angels, everything in creation, worships the Lion Lamb, the Lamb who was slain. And so in that way, has won the victory by a method that's just so opposite to what anyone on earth would have ever imagined or been able to do. And this Lion Lamb has defeated the powers of darkness and redeemed mankind and all the fallen universe. And then, of course, the rest of the book of Revelation shows him carrying out the fullness of that redemption, driving out all the dark powers, stripping them of their authority, taking away everything that they've usurped one step at a time, until finally it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the point I'm making here is that, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Oh, but there's so much more that's expressed there, more than we can ever even know. We'll probably just talk about it for eternity. And this scene in Revelation shows us that, of the greatest victory that's ever won, and won in the most beautiful, wise way, so contrary to the ways of Satan and the ways of man. The cross reveals the love of God for man, the love of Christ for God, the worth of God, the value of God. It reveals what true worship is. It reveals God's way of defeating the dark powers. So it's just something I wanted to share with you, and I'll just conclude with the words of Paul that I think express what I'm feeling at this moment. From Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen. Amen. By the way, if you'd like to hear a good song that kind of expresses these truths, it's kind of an old song from the 90s from Sovereign Grace, but I'm going to put the link on my notes on the website for this. And also, I just want to remind you of what Paul said in Galatians 6:14. "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is the beauty and the glory of God. Till next time, may the Lord richly bless you. That's my prayer.